Jeremiah 23 tonight. Jeremiah 23. And we're going to read verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness, or Jehovah Tsidkenu. Jehovah Tsidkenu. Father, I pray tonight that you would help us. Or I pray that we would not just feel enlightened, that we could maybe learn a new name about you, that we would know how to pronounce it. But Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us once again. Oh God, help us to see that you truly are our righteousness. If we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. May that truth settle in on us anew and afresh here tonight. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the context here of Jeremiah 23, I think it's going to be needful tonight that we take just a little history lesson. All right? So hang with me just for a few minutes. We're going to go through some details. I'll try to make it as simple as I possibly can, tie a lot of details together, and it'll help us put a framework and a context into Jeremiah's prophecy here in Jeremiah 23. Judah finds itself, the southern kingdom, just teetering on captivity and being taken captive by the Babylonian kingdom. They had not learned a lesson from the northern 10 tribes, who about 100 years previously had been taken captive by the Assyrians. Well, God's man, or God's prophet, was Jeremiah. He began his ministry during the reign of Josiah. Now, Josiah was one of the great Old Testament kings. And probably what typifies Josiah, among other things, and being a godly king, is he began his reign when he was 8 years old. How many 8-year-olds do we have here tonight? Any 8-year-olds in the audience? Yes, a few back here. All right. Hard to imagine being king at 8 years old, but that was true for Josiah. He ruled for 31 years in Judah. And really, during Josiah's reign and being a godly king, he exalted righteousness. He obeyed God, and really revival broke out in Judah. Now, Josiah, he followed two exceedingly wicked kings, Manasseh and Amon. And so it was high time that revival was greatly needed in Judah. But as it would be, shortly after Josiah died, that it wasn't long thereafter that Judah just plunged back into the depths of spiritual and moral decay. The king that followed Josiah was Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim ruled in Judah for 11 years. Right after his reign was Zedekiah. And that brings us right to the context here in Jeremiah 23. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was a nemesis to Judah. He was an ever-present threat and enemy to Judah. So Zedekiah sends two priests to Jeremiah and wants Jeremiah to inquire to the Lord on their behalf. Now, what Zedekiah was really hoping for was a very favorable word from the Lord, and he received anything but that. If you'll take your Bibles and just go back a couple of pages to chapter 21 of Jeremiah and verse 4. This is God's response. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith ye fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans, which besiege you without the walls, and I will assemble them into the midst of this city. In other words, there is a siege going on outside the walls, but I, God, will allow them into the center of the city. I'm going to allow them to overtake you. And then listen to what he says in verse 5. And I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterwards, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, and such as are as left in this city, from the pestilence, from the sword, and from the famine, and to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Wasn't exactly what Zedekiah was hoping for. Wasn't exactly what he was expecting, but this is the word that came to him from the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah. Yet in God's compassion and in God's mercy in chapter 22, we find that God gives room for repentance. And he says, in essence, and just summarizing, if you will repent, if you will obey me, if you will follow after me, there will be blessing. But if you continue in your ways, if you dishonor me and disobey me, he says, I will decimate the kingdom. And particularly the king Zedekiah and his palace and those that would succeed him. He said, I will just absolutely decimate the kingdom. Well, Zedekiah ignored Jeremiah's prophecy. He rejected the mercy and compassion of God, so much so that he put Jeremiah in prison. He had heard enough, and he didn't want to hear any more. If we go back to chapter 23, the question had to arise at this point. If Judah was going to be really spread all out, they were going to go into captivity, how was God going to fulfill his promise of really establishing the throne of David forever and forever? And in Jeremiah 23, verse 1, Jeremiah says, woe be unto the pastors, or really talking about the kings of Judah, that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pastures, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the kings that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and have driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. But this is the promise from God. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds or kings over them that shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. And God looks down the corridor of time, and as we've already read these verses, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign. And at the end of verse 6, he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu. And ultimately, this prophecy of Jeremiah was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So I think it's helpful to understand the context, to understand the backdrop in which Jeremiah is delivering and giving this prophecy and using the name of God, Jehovah Tsidkenu. Let's talk a little bit about the meaning of the name itself. Nathan Stone helps us out here. He says the word Tsidkenu is derived from tzedek, which means righteousness. It meant originally to be stiff or straight. There is certainly no more significant word in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word cannot be adequately translated by any one English word. It signifies God's dealings with men under the ideas of righteousness, justification, and acquittal. The word tzedek is literally used hundreds of times in the Word of God. It's translated as right, righteous, righteousness, and also as just, justify, and to declare innocent. Let me just give you two or three quick examples. One we would find in Leviticus 19, 35 and 36. It says, "You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in metayard or length, in weight or in measure or quantity, just balances, just weights, a just ephah and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." And what God is requiring of His people, He's saying, hey, your system of measurements, they need to be just. They need to be right. And it needs to be reflective of a just and righteous God. In your business dealings, they need to be above board. They need to be right and reflective of the character of God. In Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18, God says this, "Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes. And they shall judge the people with just judgment." God required Israel to appoint judges and officers that would judge in a just, right manner. The word tzedek, or where we get, where is derived, tzidkenu. What's the significance of Jehovah Tzidkenu? Jehovah, our righteousness. We'll look at three or four quick ideas here this evening. First one is, God is the source of righteousness. God is the source of righteousness. Psalm 129 verse 4 says, "The Lord is righteous." The Lord is righteous. He is the righteous one. Isaiah 45 and verse 21 says, "Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God, a Savior, and there is none beside me." We find clearly stated in the Word of God that God is just. God is righteous. In this particular text, there is no other God beside the God of heaven. There is only one true, just, righteous, holy God. It is God Almighty, the God of heaven. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment. A God of truth, without iniquity, just and right is He." And then one final one, Psalm 89 and verse 14. "Justice and judgment are the habitation," or literally the foundation, "of thy throne." The very foundation of the rule of God is the fact that He's a just God and He's a righteous God. Aren't you glad that God is just? Aren't you glad that He is a righteous God? And I think we would all agree with that, but I think it's necessary at times to go back to the Word of God and say, okay, where do we find that? Where is that derived from? And just a quick reminder here tonight from just a few short passages that God is the source of righteousness. But not only is He the source of righteousness, but He is the standard for righteousness. He's the standard for righteousness. You know, we live in a day where to many people, there are no absolutes. Truth is something that's very relative. That if you think it's okay, and whatever I think is okay, that's just fine. You know, we may not disagree, but your way is great and my way is great and somebody else's way is great. And that is common in our culture today. But are there absolutes? Is there a way to which we derive truth and establish a foundation upon that which we believe and that which we live and that which we carry out, the manner in which we live? Is there a place where there's absolutes and truth? And I would contend, yes, there is. And it's from the God who's the source of righteousness, and He's also the standard of righteousness. Let me give you just a few illustrations that are practical in nature to try and help us out here tonight. Let's just say that I don't have a job, and cash is a little short, And so I come over in the middle of the night and I take everything out from under your Christmas tree and I take it home to my house. Most of you would have a problem with that. Most of you wouldn't really care for that a whole lot. But you know, if my value system, I say, hey, look, you've got plenty. I have need. You know, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is God says there's something wrong with that. God says clearly in the Bible, thou shalt not, help me out, steal. You know, in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him work with his hands. You know, God has a standard, and that standard is, thou shalt not steal. Now, at that point, my value system, if I'm living and thinking rightly, needs to come under God's standard, and I need to abide by that standard. What if I get angry with someone and I decide to punch that individual? I get in a fight with somebody. You know, I'm just wailing away at somebody just out of anger. I'm not talking about self-defense, but just lashing out at someone in anger. What does God say about that? We looked at a passage this morning, Ephesians 4:32. Be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Sometimes brothers and sisters get into it, and even in a physical way. One time I told my kids, I said, you know what? Never once did I fight with my brothers and sisters. Never once. And it took a little while for them to catch on, you know. They're like, really, Dad? Oh, wait a minute, Dad. Come on now, you know. And the light came on, and God has something to say about how I react and act towards someone else. Now, let me hit one that is popular in our day. That's a couple living together before marriage. Even in Christian circles, this is somewhat acceptable at times and not looked at maybe at times as God looks at it, but certainly in our culture it's becoming accepted more and more and more all the time. What does God say about it? Does God have anything to say? What is God's standard? He is the standard for righteousness. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, he says, but fornication, that refers to immorality or all types of sexual sin, and all uncleanness or impurity or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. What is God's standard? God says, don't let it happen. God says, it is wrong. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. You know, really, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter at all what my opinion is. It doesn't matter what your opinion is. But it matters a great deal what God's opinion is. He is the standard for righteousness. And when we are bumping up against different things in our culture, in our society, in our own life, we have to come back and say, where's the standard? And the standard is the Word and the will of God. He is the source of righteousness. He's the standard for righteousness. I hit one more. How about the things that we view and look at, and entertainment, and we could say TV, DVDs, all that whole arena of things. You know, we could say and debate at some length, well, this is okay and this is not okay. But we come back to the standard of the Word of God. What does God say? God says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. What's God saying there? You know, to the Pharisees, they were concerned about the outward actions. And we should be concerned about the outward actions. But Jesus is taking it a step further, and he's saying it's not just the outward actions. Because in Jesus' day, the Pharisees may say, well, hey, we have never committed adultery. We have never done this act. But Jesus is saying, yeah, but you've had the thought processes, and that's just as sinful, and therefore you stand guilty before a righteous, holy God. That is God's standard. Psalm 101 and verse 3 says, the psalmist, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Now, what's he talking about members there? He's talking about parts of your body. Your ears, your eyes, your mouth, your hands, your feet. You know, inherently there's nothing wicked or evil about these, is there? But I can yield them as instruments of unrighteousness. I can take my eyes and I can do some very unrighteous things with my eyes. I can open up my mouth and I can let some very corrupt communication proceed out of my mouth. I can take my hands and my feet and I can do some unrighteous deeds with them. And in this great section in Romans, of Romans 6, 7, and 8 on sanctification, Paul is saying, look, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. But he's saying, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. By God's grace and by God's enablement, I can take my eyes and I can do some very righteous things with those eyes. In my ears, my mouth, my hands, and my feet, and I can do that which pleases and honors God. But it is a matter of yielding or not yielding. And in this whole arena of entertainment and so forth, we have to continually come back and say, okay, it's not just what mom and dad think, although that's very important for young people here tonight. It's not just what the pastor thinks. It's not just what any one of us thinks in our opinion. And well, I think this is okay because, but we've got to continually come back and say, who or what is the standard? And the standard is God. And He is the standard for righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu. So He's the source of righteousness. He's the standard for righteousness. And thirdly, I think it's important to point out that all men, apart from God, are unrighteous. All men, apart from God, are unrighteous. Again, a truth we know, but I think merits just looking at briefly here from the Word of God. What's Romans 3:10 say? As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none righteous. There is none that can even come close to being equivalent to God. We fall woefully, woefully, immeasurably short of God's standard of perfection and holiness. Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what's Isaiah 64 and verse 6 say? But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The very best we can do on our own, and we might be real proud of it. You know, we think, wow, look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Look what good deed I have done. In and of itself, it's like a pile of filthy, dirty rags. That's the best we can do. You know, we may think of ourselves as good people sometimes. And we like to compare ourselves with ourselves, and Paul says that's not wise, right? You know, we look across the room or we look down the pew and we think, wow, you know, I'm not as good as that person, but I'm certainly not as bad as so-and-so over here, and, you know, I'm okay. And sometimes we get that mentality. But, you know, the truth of the matter is, that all of us are incurably sinful people apart from the grace of God. And there is none righteous. No, not one. But this is the great truth that we'll end on here tonight. That God provides righteousness through Jesus Christ. God provides righteousness through Jesus Christ. A little bit of a lengthy section out of Philippians, but I think it merits reading. And this is, in essence, Paul's testimony. And he says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He's like, wow, there is just really no one else that could compare with what Paul did in trying to keep the law. And humanly speaking, he was up the rank as far as Pharisees were concerned. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I do count them but dung or refuse. He's saying that righteousness, that human righteousness, it's just refuse. It means nothing, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. Catch this. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then Paul writes as well in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. What's it mean that He hath made Him to be sin for us? Jesus Christ did not become a sinner. But He was treated by God the Father like a sinner, as He died on my behalf and your behalf, and our sin account was placed upon Him. Just as if He had sinned, just as if He had committed all those sins and was paying for them. He was made to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now this is an incredible, incredible thought. Not necessarily a new thought to most of us here tonight, but I hope this thought will settle in on you anew and afresh here tonight. That as a believer, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that God looks at you as being righteous. Is that incredible or what? What a great, great truth that is. That through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are made righteous. MacArthur puts it this way. He says, our iniquitous life was legally charged to Him on the cross as if He had lived it, so that His righteous life could be credited to us as if we lived it. What a great truth that is. And as I read that, I couldn't help but to think of the song that we sing from time to time, His Robes for Mine. Where it says, His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place He died. And in the last verse, His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though His foe. He, as though I, accursed and left alone, and I, as though He, embraced and welcomed home. What a wonderful exchange took place there. That the day that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you became clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as we looked at this morning, no longer subject to condemnation, no longer subject to judgment, but clothed in righteousness. Thomas Whitelaw wrote this. He says, "I was once a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Sidkenu, he was nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me and I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Sidkenu, my Savior must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name, my guilty fears banished, with boldness I came to drink at the fountain life-giving and free. Jehovah Sidkenu is all things to me." Jehovah Sidkenu. Jehovah, the righteous one. And ultimately fulfilled from Jeremiah 23, through Jesus Christ, that righteousness is accounted to you and to me, and we stand justified before our God. What a great, great truth. What a great reminder we find in Jehovah Sidkenu. Father, I pray that you would help us. Here as we observe your table in just a moment, to truly comprehend, at least in some small way, God, tonight, what it means to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a profound truth that is. Lord, may you just arrest our spirits tonight. May we with just grateful praise worship you and adore you and realize all that you have done for us. God, I thank you for being Jehovah Sidkenu, our righteousness, and how the righteousness of Jesus Christ ultimately becomes ours, is then accounted to us, and we thank you for it, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.